Certainly been a blessed Lord's Day. It's always a blessing to come and worship the Lord God with fellow saints. And certainly, it's always a blessing to come and remember the Lord on His day, to celebrate and remember what He did for us on the cross. But it's a special blessing when we know that there's a new sister in Christ, and we're thankful so much for the grace of God and Michaela's response to that. Thankful that there was a new seat at the table in heaven, and that we could join with her and remember what He did for her as well as for all of us. And so we are blessed to be here, and we're thankful that you're here, especially if you're visiting with us. Invite you back next week. If you haven't already heard, we're going to have a special series of lessons beginning on Sunday. Brother Gary Henry from Nashville, Tennessee, will be with us for Sunday through Wednesday, and he is going to speak to us about what Christianity is really all about, and that is about reaching forward. Looking at that great text in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says that his aim in life, his one thing in life, was forgetting those things that were behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. There's so many distractions in this world. There's so many things that vie for our attention. It's something that we all need to hear. And I'm looking forward to this personally. I know I've benefited greatly by Gary's work over the internet. He sends out those emails, the daily devotionals, his book, Diligently Seeking God. And now this new book, Reaching Forward, that he's going to preach in preaching form for us. We're certainly looking forward to that. So we hope that all of us can be back on Sunday to be with Gary and hear these good lessons. If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you turn to Romans chapter 6, which if you're looking in a pew Bible is page 760, Romans the 6th chapter. And the text for this evening's lesson will be coming from verses 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14 of Romans chapter 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. There are many descriptions in the New Testament of those who are in Christ. We most often use the description of Christian, but there are others as well, disciples of Christ, believers in Christ, the called, the elect, the redeemed, the saved, the called out ones, or the church of God, the temple of God. We're called soldiers. We are called sheep. We are called living stones. We are called priests and kings. We're called the family of God, even friends. We're called children of God, the bride of Christ, disciples of Christ. But one description is most that perhaps is one of the most ignored and misunderstood of all those in the New Testament is the slave of Christ. A good friend of mine wrote a book. In fact, this is the front cover of his book, by this title, Slave of Christ. He was studying one night, getting ready for a class in Philippians. And he just happened to have one of the newer translations sitting on his nightstand, and as he was reading through Philippians, he couldn't get past verse 1. Unlike other translations he had read, where Paul introduces himself as a servant of Christ, this translation rendered it, Paul, a slave of Christ. He couldn't go to bed. He went down to his basement, got all of his books and computer resources out to research, you know, where did they come up with this idea that Paul was a slave of Christ? Did they translate this correctly? And it turns out they did. That is the correct translation of that verse. And he found that that description, slave of Christ, appears in the New Testament an awful lot. And it motivated him to write this book. It is one of the most important descriptions of a Christian. It is a powerful metaphor describing our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus Christ. But as you can imagine, in this day and time, it's not a very popular one. In this religious culture that we in, where there is so much emphasis given to the blessings that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, the health and the wealth and the prosperity we get from serving Christ, the very thought, the very idea of us being the property of God, slaves of Christ, is offensive to many. In fact, I'll just tell this story on James. I hope he doesn't mind. He read the book too. And he was jury duty downtown, and there were some guys out front outside the courthouse, some street preachers, and he went up and started talking to one of them. And when he came back, one of his fellow jurors said, well, are you a pastor? Are you a preacher? James said, no, I'm a slave of Christ. And she was shocked. It's like, don't say that. Don't say that. That's not right. You're not a slave of Christ. Not only is this an unpopular concept today, it's been an unpopular concept for a long time. The word slave in the King James Version of the Bible occurs just one time. And that's in spite of the fact that this word, this Greek word, doulos, which means slave, appears 130 times in the original text. The American Standard, the Old American Standard, is a little better. It renders it slave three times. And I would point out that it's rendered slave 31 times in the New King James and 97 times in the New American Standard, but not in every case, not consistently so. Most of the times when the new or even the newer translations render it slave, it's in reference to actual slavery, a person who is a literal slave to his master, or in reference to an inanimate object, using the analogy of us being a slave to sin. Most translations will render that slave now instead of servant to sin. But when it comes to a verse like Matthew 6 and verse 24, which we know says no man can serve two masters, the word is actually slave. No man can be a slave to two masters. And really that makes more sense when you think about it. You can have two jobs. You could maybe be a servant for one guy during the day and then have a second job where you serve someone else at night. But you can only be a slave to one master. No one can slave but one master, not two. It most oftentimes is translated, this word doulos is most oftentimes translated servant or bondservant, which is as good as I guess many translators, though most people don't know what bondservant means. It means slave. There are six words in the Greek that mean servant. Diakonos, this is the word from which we get our word deacon, means a servant of the church. Oiketes, and I know I'm mispronouncing these, it means just a house servant. Heis, an instructor of the young. Huperetes, an under rower, is what it literally means. It means the person who's on the bottom of the ship rowing the oars. That's a huperetes. Huperetes, and that can be translated servant, or padiske, or misthios, which is translated minister. But all of these are words that mean servant. There's only one word that means slave, though. There's only one word, doulos, which indicates someone who is the property of someone else. And it should not be translated servant. Doulos is found, as we said, 130 times. Son doulos, the preposition meaning fellow slave, we find it about 12 times. And the verb form, to slave, occurs another 12 times. So over 150 times, this word is in the original text, and yet we are hesitant to translate it as such. Joseph Son, who was a Romanian pastor who was arrested and imprisoned two times back in the 70s when the communist regime was there. He was exiled in 1981. He had this to say about doulos. He said, "Who wants to be somebody else's slave?" In the Greek, slave is doulos, servant is diakonos. In the Greek Bible, one never, never diakoneo to God. In other words, one never serves God. One only douleo to God. That is, one slaves to God. And he's been on a bit of a, this is kind of his thing, his mission, to get forward this idea to Christians that we are slaves to God. And if you look at some of the passages, you can see where translators are inconsistent. For example, in Ephesians 6, this is in the ESV, the English Standard, which I use. Slaves, there's speaking of literal slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now you notice that the English Standard translators translated slave two times, the beginning and the end, when they're talking about literal slaves. But the same word, douleo, occurs in the middle of that passage, where it says, we're not doing what we do by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. It should read slaves. It's the same word that's used at the beginning and the end of that passage. And so you can see the tendency when it's talking about our personal relationship with Christ, we want to use servant. But when we're talking about the literal slave, we're free to translate it that way. Here's a passage where they got it right. 1 Corinthians 7, he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free while called is a slave of Christ. The analogy is set up. You were called in the Lord as a slave, but now you're a freedman. But if you were free when you were called, understand that you are Christ's slave. You see how he's setting up the comparison there, the analogy. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Here is how Matthew 5:21 reads in the New American Standard. Here's a case where the translators were courageous and they got it right. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The idea of the master-slave relationship is obvious in this parable. That's the whole point of the parable. These men were serving as slaves. They were slaving for their master. And the New American Standard translators rendered this word doulos correctly. And there really is no question about what this word douleo or doulos means. Kittle said it is superfluous to give examples or trace history. It's not even debatable. It's not a question of whether this word over time came to mean servant or whether servant should be rendered. There's no question in history. Doulos is someone who is the property of someone else. By definition, he is a slave. That's what it's meant for centuries in the Greek language. There is no debate. And yet, We continue to shy away from this phrase. We continue to shy away from this word. There is an important difference. And we need to think about what that difference is. I noted what the Romanian pastor had said. And he insists on being introduced whenever he goes to speak somewhere as a slave of Christ. But he said, there aren't many people who are willing to introduce me as a slave. They substitute the word servant for slave. In 20th century Christianity, we have replaced the expression total surrender with the word commitment, and slave with servant. But there is an important difference. A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. We commit ourselves to do something, but when we surrender ourselves to someone, we give ourselves up. And so, I hope tonight you're prepared to go as far as this analogy goes. Go as far as the Scriptures go with this idea of being a slave. We're going to talk about what this means to you and me in a practical way. What does it mean that we were bought with a price? That we are not our own? That we truly are, in every sense of the word, a slave to Christ. A slave in New Testament times was not any more a despicable thing than it is today. It's interesting that two of the most despised things in the ancient world, the cross and slavery, were things that Christianity embraced, both of those things. Slaves had no freedom. They had no rights. They had no choice. They could not choose to do what they wanted to do. They had no ownership of things. And it wouldn't matter if they had a right to own something, they weren't paid. They had no money to buy anything. They had no citizenship. They had no rights from citizenship. They had no legal recourse. There was no opportunity to serve in the military. Their testimony was not even allowed in a court of law. And yet, New Testament people regularly describe themselves as slaves. Paul, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, begins his letter by saying, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. We refer to Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. I'm not trying to please men. My only obligation is to please my master. Paul in Titus 1 and verse 1 introduces himself as a slave of God. He calls Epaphras in chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 7. He says, Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave. At the end of the letter, in chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus. Peter called himself a slave. He began 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. And notice the order. Not an apostle and slave. He is a slave first. Then, an apostle of Jesus Christ. James. And I think it's fairly safe to assume that this man who wrote the book of James is none other than one of the brothers of Jesus. And I can imagine growing up, he may have told Jesus on more than one occasion, I'm not your slave. And yet he begins his letter, not by describing himself as a brother of the Lord Christ, a physical brother, an actual brother. No, rather he says, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. I think this idea of meekness is bound up in this word slave. Someone who yields to others. Out of a duty and out of a responsibility to someone else. Interesting that the last book of Revelation, such a glorious book, looking at the glorious end of all Christians, would describe us as slaves. In Revelation 7 and verse 3, the order is given out to the angels who would destroy the earth. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of God on their foreheads. Now, looking at that passage without reading servants, as it's rendered in many translations, but slaves, you can see how this sealing takes on a whole new meaning. Slaves literally were sealed by their masters. They were given a physical mark, a brand, to indicate ownership. And here, those slaves of God are marked on their foreheads. And the end, the last chapter in the Bible, this glorious scene of the paradise of God and His people being with Him, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, the New Jerusalem, and His slaves shall worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. They are marked by their God and by their Master, and they are with Him. But let's look now at our text in Romans chapter 6. And I want to point out seven things that we learn about the slave of Christ from our text here in Romans chapter 6. I want us to notice, first of all, that we are enslaved by choice. We are redeemed by blood. We are owned by God. And because of that, there is a complete surrender to God that is made. We are a slave, and yet we are free. We are a slave, but we are also sons. And then finally, the perfect slave, as presented in Romans and elsewhere. Let's talk first of all about this idea that we are enslaved by choice. I think that is evident, if nothing else is, from this passage in Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about us being enslaved to Christ. Notice he says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, in verse 13. Present yourselves. This is something you are doing of your own free will. Again, in verse 16, present yourselves as obedient slaves. Verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness. There's an interesting parallel to this over in Exodus. When the children of Israel were given the law, there were special laws about slavery. You understand that a Jewish slave could only be a slave for 7 years. And slavery in the Old Testament times and in ancient times was somewhat different in some cases than the slavery we're familiar with. The slavery that we're familiar with, what happened to many African Americans who were brought from Africa to this nation, being stolen, being taken from their families, separated from family and friends, and forcibly taken to another world and sold. Well, that's not the kind of slavery that God had in mind when He talked about the Hebrew slaves or Hebrews being given as slaves. No, it was rather a financial kind of thing where you owed a debt that you could not pay. And since you could not pay off that debt, the way you could pay off that debt is by becoming this person's slave. And you would serve, but no more than 7 years. But in Exodus chapter 21, there was a provision about those who wanted to remain as this person's slave. It says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. And if he shall go out alone, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. And he shall bring him to the door of the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. And so you get the picture here. This relationship between the slave and master began as a financial thing. He owed money, and he could not pay it, and so he became this person's slave. But at the end of 7 years, he is forgiven of that debt. He is to be set free. But if he loves his master, and he does not want to go for whatever reason, he can go to the door where his ear would be pierced, and he would have a physical mark indicating that he is this person's slave forever. And that is very much the sense of this New Testament idea of slave. It's not that God has enslaved us. That's not the picture at all. Rather, that we come of our own free will. We come out of a love for God and offer ourselves, yield ourselves to God, and say to God, I will be yours forever. And the reason why someone would want to do something like that is because he has been redeemed by God. The fact is, this chapter is talking about two kinds of slavery. It's talking about us moving from one state, one circumstance of being enslaved to sin, being redeemed by God, and then becoming a slave of God of our own free will. Notice he says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Sin, our former master, was only giving us death. The wages of sin is death. That's the wages that sin pays. That's the wages that our former master was giving us. But now God has come in and redeemed us. He has ransomed us with His own Son's blood. And so we are free. We are free from sin. We are free from our former master. But in being freed from sin, we willingly go to the door and offer our ear to be pierced, and we become a slave of Christ. Earlier in the chapter, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He talks about our old man, our old self, that was controlled by sin. Sin had control of our life to the point that we were enslaved to sin. But now that old self is crucified with Christ. That old self is buried with Christ so that we should no longer be enslaved to Him. The Son of Man, Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This word ransom is the word that was used of the payment that was made to free a slave. If a man owed a certain debt that he couldn't pay and he was a slave because of that, someone else could come in and pay the ransom. He could pay what he owed so that he would be set free. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He gave His blood. He gave His life for our life, the wages of sin being death. And He paid the price that we owed because of our sin. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Ephesian elders are exhorted by Paul to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. He purchased with his own blood. You understand the analogy of slavery being used here. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. That's how people were ransomed from slavery in a physical sense. No, not with perishable things, but with precious blood, the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. And 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23 and 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 both say the same thing, one chapter removed from each other. You were bought with a price. This idea of being ransomed, of being redeemed from our old master, to present ourselves to God. And since He paid for us, the Bible points out to us that in a very real sense, God owns us. Present yourselves to God. Again, verse 13 says, as those who have been brought from death to life, paid for with the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, we reference this in verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, within you whom you have from God, you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see the difference between being a servant and being a slave? A servant is free. A servant can leave anytime he wants to. A servant has the right to choose what he does in his own time, but not a slave. We are not our own. This body is under the master's control because he paid for it. We should glorify God in our body for that reason. This idea is taken from the Old Testament. In the same way that we were serving our former master of sin, the Israelites used to be in the service of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And they were serving hard bondage, being asked to make bricks without straw, working hard and not receiving any benefits from it. And God redeemed them out from that slavery. And thus, God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord." Holy means set apart. You are His people. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people," notice, "for His own possession." You are the property of God. "You have been chosen to be... God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And of course you understand the point he's trying to make, because Deuteronomy is all about obedience. You are to walk in all the ways and the commands and the ordinances and the statutes that God has given, the testimonies of the Lord. You are to follow Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the reason why is because what God has done for you. You are a holy people to the Lord. God has chosen you to be His own possession. And now that He has purchased you, now that He has redeemed you, you are to serve Him in that way. And in the same way, we are owned by God and are to give ourselves in that way to God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, speaking of our salvation, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." We are the possession, we are the property of God. He has paid for us with precious blood. And I might add, not because we were good, not because there was anything desirable about us in the same way that God looked at Israel, and it wasn't that they were greater than anybody else. God looked down on us in love and said, "I want this people for myself. And so I'm going to give the most precious thing that I have." And that thought, being the possession of God, the purchased possession of God, motivates us for good works. You were ransomed with precious blood of Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "You were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." And what that means, as we have said, is that we give ourselves, surrendering ourselves to God. There is a difference between service and surrender. We can serve God, but oftentimes we mistakenly think that in our service to God, there are parts of our lives that we can hold back, as James prayed and confess to God, that we oftentimes withhold certain things from God. "God, you can have this, and you can have that, and you can have this, but you can't have this thing over here that I'm still holding dear." That is not the relationship of a slave with his master. We are to completely surrender ourselves to God. Notice in this text, this is really the main idea of the text in Romans chapter 6. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Why? Because you are not serving sin anymore. You are not slaving to sin anymore. You are a slave of God. "Do not present your members to unrighteousness anymore, He says, present yourselves to God. Present your members to God in verse 13. Again, in verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Notice how many times he's talking about our bodies, our members, our members, our members. And then he comes back again in chapter 12 and verse 1 before he makes the great application that we ought to love one another. He said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And of course, the reason why we present our bodies, our members, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongue, our intellect, everything that we have to God is because He has bought us with a price. In Luke chapter 17, this is the way Jesus presents this in the form of a parable. He says, will any of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the slave because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty. You see the difference between service and surrender? The difference between a servant who is doing something because he has a contractual agreement with someone else to offer some service to him, but can walk out at any time and has rights and liberties, and a slave who is owned by his master and not doing what he does for thanks, doing it because he has given himself, he has yielded himself to his master, he has surrendered his life. I might add that the context of this is forgiveness. That happens to be one of those areas that we hold back. That happens to be one of those areas where we say as servants, this is the way a servant thinks. Well, I'll do this and I'll do that, but this over here, that's not a part of the agreement. That's not a part of my contract. I'm not going to do that. I don't have to forgive my brother. Jesus said, when you've done everything that God asks, you say, I am an unworthy slave. I've only done what I've been commanded to do. And so we are to see ourselves as enslaved by choice, redeemed by precious blood, owned by God because of that, completely surrendering our lives to God. But let's not forget that we are free. I don't think that Paul apologizes for this analogy, but he does say in verse 19, I want you to notice what he says here, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. There are certain places where this illustration, where this analogy breaks down. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't want to diminish or demean at all your relationship to God by describing you as a slave. I'm speaking in human terms, just trying to explain what this means. You understand? You understand, Paul is saying, that you are free, that you are not a slave. You are not beneath anyone. In fact, you are exalted in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 14, after all of these admonitions, not to present your members as instruments to unrighteousness, but to present yourself to God, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you. You are set free from sin, since you are not under law, but under grace. Under law, we were slaves of sin because there was no forgiveness. There was no way to be redeemed and ransomed from our former way of life. We were trapped by sin. But now in Christ Jesus, we have been set free from that. And we are truly free. And the New Testament writers present this to us over and over again. Peter, after saying in chapter 1 that we were redeemed, we were ransomed from our former way of life with precious blood, he says, live as people who are free. But notice he adds this caveat. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves to God. You are free, but you're also a slave. It's a contradiction, almost, it seems like. You are free, and remember that you're free. But also remember you're still a slave to God. We have been given an exalted place in Christ Jesus. In chapter 7, where Paul is talking about marriage and how someone who is a single person should not be concerned about being married. Just keep obeying God, whatever that means. If it's easier for you to obey God while single, remain single. If it's easier for you to obey God while married, remain married. He says each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Notice this. Do not become slaves of men. That's really the point. Both in Romans chapter 6 and in 1 Peter 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the point is you are free. You are truly free. Not with this fake idea of freedom as most of the world lives. They think that they're free just because they're living however they want to live and don't realize that they are the worst of slaves. That by just doing what you want to do, that you are serving a master who only pays the wages of death. That's not true freedom. You in Christ Jesus are truly free. But don't forget in your freedom that you are still a slave of God. And don't forget that while a slave, you are also a son. He says in verse 22 of chapter 6, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You notice how he changes the language in verse 23? He doesn't say the wages of sin is death, but the wages of God is eternal life. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, a slave does not receive wages. A slave does not receive wages. He's not paid for what he does. It's only a metaphorical sense that sin pays us with death. The wages of sin is death. He says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's not because we have served Him as a slave. It's not because we've done so much work and we deserve this. It's because, as he says later in Romans, we are sons. We are not only slaves, but we are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Don't forget that while you are serving God, you are slaving for God as a slave, that you are still a son of God. Very much the same way that the prodigal, when he came home, he was prepared to work for his father as one of his father's hired slaves, hired servants. But instead, his father welcomed him as a son. Before we end tonight, we don't need to leave without talking about the perfect slave. We who are strong, chapter 15 and verse 1 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself." You want to know what the essence of being a slave is? It's where you relinquish all of your rights, all that you deserve, and give yourself. You yield yourself to God in serving others. Not looking to your own interest, but looking to the interest of others, because that's who the perfect slave. That's what the perfect slave, Jesus Christ, did. Jesus said in Matthew 20, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And there it is, the word diakonos. "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." And there's the word doulos. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And then finally in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of You guessed it. A slave. The perfect slave, Jesus Christ. And there is no higher place than we can go than to make ourselves last of all, servant of all, slave to all. You can't go any higher than Christ Jesus. There's a good friend of mine who told me about the most memorable funeral he ever preached. He's not a preacher, by the way, but a good friend to a black lady who many years ago was a slave. She was raised in a household that had slaves. Little thing. She couldn't have been more than 90 pounds wringing wet when she died. And her request is that her, as she was buried, she said she still had her slave clothes. And she said, I want to wear those clothes. Because when Jesus comes again, that's the way I want to present myself to Him. Slave of Christ. And there is no higher way. There is no greater great than being God's slave in Christ Jesus. We're going to sing a song. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. Are you prepared to truly do that? Are you prepared to come to the door and present your ear to be pierced and to become a slave forevermore? You do that by coming to God through Jesus Christ, through His precious blood, being redeemed from your old slavery of sin. You do that by coming to God in faith and presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, dying to the old self, dying to the old man that was only concerned about serving himself, and then rising with Christ in newness of life. You can do that when you're baptized tonight. I think there's a very interesting connection between piercing the ear and baptism. I think Romans chapter 6 makes that connection perfectly clear. You can come and have your ear pierced and become a slave for Christ. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?